The scriptures are the inspired word of God. Anything any preacher says about them is not going to be inspired. So let's read God's inspired word first of all. Luke chapter 10 verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, answering, said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves,
which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go, and do thou likewise. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now we trust that God will bless that reading from his word. Now, one of the things we have to do when we're reading a passage of Scripture is to divide it up into logical units. So we're going to do that right now. We're going to divide our passage up into 5 sections. There are 5 very clear-cut paragraphs, it seems to me. The first 16 verses, which we shall call the 70 cent. And then verses 17 to 20, just a little section, which we'll call reasons for rejoicing. And then verses 21 to 24, right in the centre of the chapter, we'll call that the centrality of the Son, which makes sense, I hope. And then verses 25 to 37, the story of the Samaritan. And then verses 38 to 42, the alliteration is ready-made, Mary and Martha. So let's think about the 70 being sent. Now, we haven't got time to go into great detail here, but we know, don't we, that the prime thrust of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was to the nation of Israel. Right? I am not sent, says the Saviour, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And therefore, what the Lord Jesus does is to commission his disciples and a larger group of disciples called the 70 to go out and inform the nation that the Messiah had arrived. So that was their very particular mission in chapter 10. Now, Luke does something that no other gospel does. He tells us there were 2 particular missions. There's the mission of the 12 in chapter 9, which you can read for yourself, and then the mission of the 70 in chapter 10. And if you were to compare the 2 sections, you'll find there's a fair overlap in the instructions to the disciples. For example, in both of them, the disciples are told that they will be provided for. After all, they were the king of Israel's heralds, and they could expect to be looked after by the people of Israel. So they would be provided for. They didn't need to take their little lunch bags with them, because they'd find all that they needed. Secondly, they would be given power to work sign miracles. Again, the accreditation of the Saviour's servants preparing the way for his coming. And thirdly, they have the same proclamation, which is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And of course, the kingdom of God, as I hope we want to know what that means, we go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and it is clearly the long-promised millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the burden of the message of the 12 and the 70. But when we look into Luke chapter 10, we've got some extra information. So let's look at some of these things to see if we can learn some lessons.
We are not in the same situation today. This is the difference between interpretation and application. So we're not in exactly the same situation as these disciples, these followers of the Lord Jesus at all. Nevertheless, there are abiding principles, guidelines for service. Number one, chapter 10, verse 1. He sent them out two and two. Fellowship in service. Now there's the first clear principle. Fellowship in service. What a valuable thing that is. That's why I think it was mentioned last night. It's good, it's right, it's biblical to serve in connection with the local assembly in which God has placed you. Because if we try to serve independently, all kinds of things can go wrong. Fellowship in service is a preservative from self-obsession, from discouragement, and from doctrinal error. So they were to be working together in their service for the Lord Jesus. Second thing we might notice is the self-effacement of these servants. Look at the language of verse 1 again. He sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So they're not the prime people at all. They're simply paving the way for the Messiah who was going to follow. They are simply messengers saying, look, someone is coming. All right? So the self-effacement of the messenger. They were simply heralds of the Messiah. So they couldn't get proud. They couldn't get pompous. His was the real work. His is the preeminent person. That's a great lesson for us as well. If we're doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ, we mustn't get full of ourselves. Because he's the only significant person. Thirdly, you notice the urgency of this task. Look at verse 2. The Saviour says, the harvest is great, the labourers are few. So there's an urgency in the work. And the Lord Jesus therefore indicates at the end of verse 4, salute no man by the way, that they're to get on with their prime function. Now, this isn't a verse saying you're not to be courteous to people. If someone says hello, it doesn't mean you can't wave back and say hello. When the Lord Jesus says, salute no man by the way, he's thinking, of course, of those prolonged Eastern greetings, which go on forever. You know, I was going to say, you touch your forelock. I can't do that anymore. But you bow and you scrape and you come out with lots of pleasantries. And it takes up a lot of time. I don't know whether anyone has read the wonderfully funny book written by a man called Ernest Brammer, The Wallet of Kai Lung, which is a wonderful sort of Oriental fiction all about Oriental people greeting one another and taking ages before they can get round to any business because they have to go through all these prolonged courtesies. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. You don't get distracted by things that aren't significant. So, for example, when we preach the gospel, the main thing about the gospel meeting is the preaching of the gospel. So we don't fill up the time with trappings like prolonged announcements and too much hymn singing. Because the function of the gospel meeting is to preach the gospel, not to be sidetracked by trivialities. So there's an urgency in the message. Notice also verse 2, what does the Lord Jesus call his messengers? He calls them labourers. Not much prestige or kudos in being a labourer, is there? But in a sense, that's what service for the Lord Jesus is all about. It is labour. It demands toil. It demands effort. He also indicates the importance of dependence. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. The messenger is dependent upon the Lord of the harvest. It is God who sends, and it is God who saves. And all those who work for him are entirely dependent upon him, and that dependence is manifest, of course, preeminently in prayer. The Lord Jesus spells out their vulnerability in verse 3. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. That spells out very clearly Israel's hostility to the message of the Messiah. Now, the wolves, I think, primarily were the leaders of the nation. In fact, the Lord Jesus is probably leaning on the language of Ezekiel 22, if you want to check it up when you go home, where the official leaders of the nation, even in captivity times, are likened to ravening wolves. Instead of looking after the flock of God, they were fleecing it. And the Saviour's words to the leaders of Israel are very, very similar. So he's basically saying to his disciples, look, you're going out as lambs amongst wolves. So there's going to be hostility, but look down to verse 19.
The last phrase in verse 19, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now that is one of the great promises of the Lord Jesus Christ to his servants in a limited dispensational period, the 3.5 years of his public ministry. He says, no one will hurt you. And you know what? No one did. You'll notice in the gospel period, none of the disciples were chucked in prison. None of the disciples were beaten. They were watched over by the sovereign providence of God. Now you come to the book of the Acts and whoops, everything changes. And the Lord Jesus signals that it's going to change. And you can find that in Luke as well. That's in Luke 22. He tells them that there's going to be a change of era. But he's warning them that they're in a hostile world. We're in a hostile world. We must not expect to be fated by the people whom we seek to serve. He tells them that they're to be characterized by gentleness. Verse 3 again, lambs among wolves. Notice the Lord Jesus doesn't say, I send you forth as Rottweilers among wolves. That might be a more equal battle. Nor does the Lord Jesus say, well, I'm going to set up training schemes so that lambs can build up their muscles and become a bit more wolf-like. But of course, the characteristic of a sheep is that it is defenseless. It has no sort of offensive mechanism built into it whatsoever. And that's why the people of God are likened to sheep. We're not to be offensive at all. All our defense is found in the person of the Lord Jesus. So because they're presenting a message of peace, look at verse 5, they're to be peaceful people. They're like lambs. Then the Savior tells them that they can accept recompense. Look at verse 7. If someone gives you hospitality, you can stay there, you can eat, you can drink what they give you, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. So they could accept hospitality without guilt, but I'm sure they said thank you, Hannah, once they had received their hospitality. But they're also to be marked by contentment. Look at verse 7 and 8. The end of verse 7 says, go not from house to house. I think the idea is the Lord Jesus is saying, if you're staying somewhere and then you discover that down the road they give a rather better English breakfast in the morning, you don't sort of haul yourself up from place A and move to place B because you think you're going to be better fed. You are contented where you are. A number of people asked this morning, not very solicitously I thought, whether Hannah had got back in kind, as it were, after the remarks I made last night. And I have to say that she has not poisoned my porridge, probably because I haven't had any porridge yet. But I was sitting in the bathroom, well, I was in the bathroom anyway, and in the bathroom, there are copies of Reader's Digest. Do you know, when I first came to Perth, and you went into the bathroom at the McGackies, what you used to have was back issues of Precious Seed. Now it's back issues of the Reader's Digest, which may be a comment on the direction which Precious Seed is going. I do not know. But anyway, here is the Reader's Digest. And there was a very cheerful heading on the Reader's Digest which said, 7 common foods that kill and how to avoid them. So I thought that was a little bit grim reading. So I'm going to read that carefully to see if any of the common foods turn up in my porridge. But the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, be contented. By the way, that's the characteristic of believers, isn't it? We're supposed to be contented people. We're supposed to be contented with what we have. We're not in the business of trying to get more, because that is an immediate attack on the sovereignty of God. That says, God doesn't know what he's doing with us. I deserve more. Wait a minute, our God knows exactly what we need. And what we have, whether it's little or much, is what he knows is best for us. Contentment. But then, in verses 10 to 15, the Lord Jesus, now moving on from directions to disciples, talks about what I'm going to call the responsibility of rejectors, those who will not receive these messengers. What's going to happen to them? Look at the beginning of verse 10. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways, etc. The Lord Jesus foreknew Israel's rejection of himself. In fact, of course, when you think about it, Luke anticipates all this by directing his gospel to a Gentile called Theophilus. So in a sense, he's all anticipated in the first few verses of Luke's gospel. So the Lord Jesus outlines principles of judgment here. Those who reject him, those who reject his messengers will face judgment. Notice the solemnity of it in verses 10 and 11. Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. The announcement of judgment is solemn. Notice what the messengers of the Messiah do not do if they're rejected. They don't say, look, you really do need to receive this Messiah. It will be a kind of favour to the Messiah, because he's a fairly pitiful sort of person and he really wants to come inside your city. Come on, we want to plead with you that you would receive the Messiah. They don't do that. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is a very dignified person. People are not doing him a favour by trusting him. We must never give the impression in the preaching of the gospel that the Lord Jesus is sadly standing outside our hearts and he desperately wants to get in and aren't we awful because we won't open the door. That is not the gospel of the grace of God at all. The gospel of the grace of God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the gospel is a very dignified and solemn message that says, if you will not have this saviour, you are under the judgment of God. So there's a solemnity about it. There's also a certainty about it. Look at verse 12 and 14. Says the Lord Jesus, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom. Verse 14. What does in that day mean? Well, verse 14 tells us, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment. There's no uncertainty about the judgment. It's not an if, it's not a perhaps. There is a day coming when there will be judgment. God shall bring every work into judgment, and men need to hear that truth. Notice that the Lord Jesus also indicates the absolute impartiality of the judgment. In verses 12 through to 15, can you see what he's doing? He's saying that Israel, for all her privilege, will have no advantage over Gentiles. And what he does is to take some notorious examples from Old Testament history and say, think of the worst cities, the worst places that are recorded in the Old Testament. Well, there's Sodom, that was noted for its immorality. There's Tyre and Sidon, noted conspicuously for its godless materialism in Old Testament times. And the Lord Jesus says that the cities of Galilee were even worse. Now, why were they worse? Because they had so much privilege. They had the Christ of God walking in their midst, doing mighty works, and yet they refused him. The absolute impartiality of God. By the way, it's worth saying that, isn't it? Great privilege means great accountability. Sometimes, those of us who have had the privilege of being brought up in what I'm going to call, very loosely, assembly circles, think we're rather superior to other believers in what I'm going to call loosely Christendom. And we pat ourselves on the back and we say we've got a great heritage of Bible teaching, and so we have. And we're seeking to put into practice New Testament principles, and I hope so we are. But wait a minute, great privilege brings great accountability. Let us live up to the privileges that God has given us, rather than cast stones at other people who perhaps in many areas of their Christian life put us absolutely to shame. The impartiality of God's judgment. The specificity of God's judgment. Look again at verse 12 and 14, and you notice the little phrase, more tolerable. More tolerable in the judgment. It's not blanket judgment. It is carefully discerning, discriminating judgment. In other words, there will be degrees of punishment, just as there will be different kinds of reward. The Lord Jesus teaches that very, very clearly. And he also, I think, brings out the absolute accuracy of God's judgment. Look at verse 13. If the mighty works done in Tyre and Sidon had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. The Lord Jesus knows what would have been had circumstances been different. Isn't that amazing? If Tyre and Sidon had been exposed to the earthly ministry of the Christ of God, they would have repented, says the Saviour. There's a Saviour who knows everything. But do you notice the answer to all this? The answer's brought out so clearly at the end of verse 13, the key word, repent.
Repent. Repent means to change your mind. They would have changed their mind about their ways. They would have changed their mind about their understanding of what God is like. And they would have cast themselves upon God's mercy. It is worth noting that Luke really begins and ends with the truth of repentance. Chapter 3, verse 3. John the Baptist preaches the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But lest anybody think that repentance is limited to God's dealings with Israel, and there are some people who apparently think that, when you get to Luke 24, you get verse 47, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance is an essential aspect of saving faith. It means an absolute change of mind and direction and outlook, an intelligent, submissive response to God's word. Oh, the final thing to say in this section is verse 16. Little verse 16 stands on its own. I want to call this the significance of the servant. We've noticed directions to the disciples and the responsibility of rejectors. Here's the significance of the servant, just in case the servant gets too big for his boots, or just in case the servant gets a little bit discouraged. Two great lessons here. Here is an antidote, first of all, to pride. He that heareth you, heareth me. See what the Saviour is saying? If anybody is blessed through our ministry, it's because they heard the Saviour's voice in our words. Right? So, antidote to pride. But also an antidote to despondency. Look at the second part. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. If our preaching, if our ministry, if our service for the Lord Jesus Christ is despised, it is primarily the Saviour who's being rejected, not us. People don't turn away from the gospel because they don't like Christians. Very often they rather like the personality of some Christians, because some believers have very, very, very nice characteristics. But it's the message. It's the fact that it's a message that directs them to a Saviour, and it's the Saviour they cannot stand. So there's the antidote on the one hand to pride and to despondency, and a reminder that our work is faithfully to preach and teach God's word and to leave the results with him. Now, let's move on quickly to reasons for rejoicing, verses 17 to 20. Back come the 70. You see the connection between the paragraphs in chapter 10. The 70 have gone out, and then in verse 17, after their trip round, back they come. And first of all, do you notice their report? That's a characteristic in the book of the Acts, isn't it? Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas go on their first preaching tour, as it were, their missionary journey? Back they come, and they report to the believers in Antioch. Now, the great thing about their report is that they make it absolutely plain that they know that the blessings they have been involved in is entirely due to the Lord Jesus. Can you see that in verse 17? Lord, even the demons are subject unto us, last three words, through thy name. The authority is not the servants, it's the masters. Through thy name. The emphasis is on everything that the Lord Jesus is. Remember that name in the Bible is not just, you know, a series of letters strung together to make a sound. It represents all that a person is. His excellence, his authority, his power. So it's not their faithfulness. It's not their efforts. It's not their industry. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought blessing. And they're clear about that. But then the Lord Jesus comes out with a wonderful revelation in verses 18 and 19. He pulls back the veil from, shall we say, the unseen world. In this particular era, disciples were given special power over demons in those early days of testimony. And the Lord Jesus makes plain, of course, that all service for God is spiritual warfare. Still is today. The preaching of the gospel is spiritual warfare. It's not just confronting people with a message. It's not like saying, right, I represent a political party, would you like to believe this? That's entirely different. The minute we deal with spiritual things, we're engaged in spiritual warfare with enemies. Because behind the unsaved world is Satan and his hosts. Never forget that. And people are blinded by Satan and his hosts. So to preach the gospel is to engage in a kind of warfare.
So the Saviour makes that plain, and he indicates that ahead of it all lies Satan's final defeat. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That defeat is secured at the cross. It is glimpsed in demonic removal in the Gospel period and in the early Acts period, and it is effected finally at the Saviour's coming in glory. But how wonderful! Believers are linked with the victor. Look at verse 19. I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. You should hear an echo of Genesis 3 verse 15 here. Treading down, alright? Now of course it's the seed of the woman who does the treading, but we are linked with the seed of the woman, right? We are linked with the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorious victory. His disciples were linked with him there, and the people of God are linked with him still. Read Romans chapter 16 and you get exactly the same kind of language. But having said this, the Lord Jesus gives them a little bit of a reproof in verse 20, just to adjust their focus. He says, notwithstanding in this rejoice not, what? That spirits are subject to you. No, don't rejoice in the great miracles I've enabled you to do. There's something far more important than miracles, and that is to be saved. Isn't that clear? Notwithstanding in this rejoice not that spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Salvation by God's grace is a far greater blessing than any spiritual gift whatever. And in that we rejoice, because it's all the work of God's sovereign mercy to our souls. So it's not a question of what we've done for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's entirely a matter of what he's done for us. And that is what we glory in, and that's what we rejoice in. So we move on to the third section, which is the centrality of the Son, verses 21 to 24. Now the Lord Jesus has pulled back a veil in verses 17 to 20 to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare. He pulls back another veil in these few verses to give us some insight into the eternal relations within the Godhead. This is an amazing truth. First of all, we learn something about the Son himself, the Son of God. Notice, first of all, that the Son takes absolute delight in the accomplishment of the Father's purposes. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord Jesus Christ took supreme pleasure in the accomplishment of God's will. All God's purpose brought him absolute delight. Secondly, will you notice that he has been given authority? Look at verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father. That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Not some things, not most things, but all things are delivered unto me of my Father. You can't get a bigger expression than that. The Lord Jesus is sovereign in blessing and in judgment. Never forget that the Lamb who bears sin on Calvary is the Lamb who opens the seals in the book of Revelation. He is always the executor of God's purpose. If God has a purpose, it's executed through his Son. Every time, every time, every time. That's why the Lord Jesus receives all the glory. What an authoritative person he is. And then notice that it's the Lord Jesus who makes the Father known. Look at the end of verse 22. No man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So one of the great functions of the Son is to reveal the Father. Now, of course, it takes a divine person to disclose a divine person. So implicitly, of course, we've got the deity of Christ assumed in that passage. Everything that the Father is made known through the Son. The only way to come to know the Father is through the Son. There's no alternative route. Then notice the Son's complete sovereignty. Look at the language again of verse 22. It's the last part. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will. Now that's not future tense. That's a verb meaning to determine, to will. So it is in the will of the Lord Jesus to disclose the Father as it pleases him. He reveals the Father to whom he will.
Do you know, this is one of these wonderful explanations for something that we just can't understand. Here's a gospel meeting. And there are two men sitting in the gospel meeting. They both hear the same gospel preached. And one of them responds to God's overture of mercy and one does not. And you ask yourself, now why is it? They both sat in the same meeting. Perhaps they both come from the same background. They're both reading the same Bible. One of them gets saved, one of them doesn't. Here's your answer. He to whom the Son will reveal him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign in his operations of salvation. And then, here's another thing. There's so much in these verses, we can't do it all. The inscrutability, that's a big word. The inscrutability of the Son. It means that there are things about the Lord Jesus that we will never fathom. And here it is, can you see this in verse 22? No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. That's why Josiah Conder wrote a wonderful hymn about the inscrutability of the Son. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. It's only the Father who really fathoms the Son. There are mysteries about the Son of God that our minds cannot penetrate. What a glorious person God the Son is. But we also learn a bit about God the Father, don't we? What's he called? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Universal rights. The Lord of heaven and earth. You think about the situation in the Middle East. Whose land is it? Is it the Arabs' land? Is it the Israelis' land? Well, the great landlord of the universe is God. And he has decreed to give it to a particular people. And that is that. And it doesn't matter what all the politicians of the world say. It will go to those particular people in God's own good time and in accordance with his sovereign purpose. He has the right to give bits of planet Earth to whomsoever he chooses, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Do you notice in that verse, it's plain that he hides and reveals as it pleases him. Look at verse 21. You can never escape from God's sovereignty in these things. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now there's a great lesson for believers. Do you know what? That means we're not wise and prudent. That means, spiritually speaking, we're babies. And God, in his infinite mercy, has opened our eyes to understand something of his wonderful truth. So we learn something about the Father. We also learn something about the disciples in verse 23 and 24. The disciples have enjoyed stupendous blessing. The Lord Jesus is saying in verse 23 and 24, can I summarize it something like this? Do you know, the whole of the Old Testament has been looking forward to what you are now experiencing. The whole of the Old Testament has been saying, look, a Messiah is coming. He's going to be the answer to Israel's needs. He's going to be the declaration of God's heart. He's going to be the fulfillment of all God's purpose. And here he is in the person of Christ Jesus. How blessed can you get to see everything that history has been looking forward to? All pointing forward to Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Well, you know, our eyes haven't seen them, and our ears haven't heard them in the sense that the disciples did, but there was a special blessing for us, of course, at the end of John's Gospel, for those who haven't seen, but have believed on the authority of the written word. So, some lessons there. Now, quickly into the story of the Samaritan. Now, here's a parable we all know terribly well, so let's try and get through some points simply. First of all, the setting. Notice the questioner, please. Verse 25, a certain lawyer. Well, we get an insight into the man's motives. Do notice the two signals about his motives. Verse 25, tempted him. All right? So the man, in a sense, is not coming as an honest inquirer. He's got an agenda, as we call it today. And then look down to verse 29, but he willing to justify himself. Now those are your two key signals that the man, as I say, is not your honest inquirer. Perhaps he was seeking to trap the Lord Jesus in his talk. Perhaps he was challenging a new rabbi. Perhaps he wanted to show himself up in a good light in front of the crowd. I suppose the lesson for us to learn is that some questioners don't seek answers. They just try to be obstructive. You always get people who come and ask you a question, and then when you try and start answering the question, I'm terribly bad at answering questions anyway, I soon discover that they don't want an answer. They want to tell me what their particular view is, and out comes the axe, and it's ground, and it's ground, and it's ground away, you see. So here's a man who, in one sense, doesn't want to learn anything.
When we come to the Bible, we've got to come with open minds. Open minds to the truth of God's word. Look at the question, though. There are two aspects to the question. What must I do to inherit? Look at the goal. Eternal life. What does that mean? It doesn't mean what it means in the New Testament letters. Eternal life here, the best way to understand this is to read the last few verses of Matthew 25, and you'll find that eternal life is identified with entrance into the millennial kingdom. It's very, very clear. And that's what the man is talking about here. He's thinking in terms of the messianic kingdom. He knows his Old Testament. He's heard John the Baptist preaching. So, how can I get into the messianic kingdom? Notice the ground of the question. What shall I do? It's based on works. It's based on attainment. What do I do? And the Lord Jesus does what he often does. He takes people on their chosen ground. That's exactly what he does with the man here. Law keeping. Right. If it's a question of doing, what do you do? Well, let's look at the law. And of course, the law spells out a man's duty to God and his duty to his fellow man. And the Lord Jesus quotes from Leviticus 18 verse 5, this do and thou shalt live. The only person who's ever done that is the Lord Jesus. All right? Now, after the breaking of bread meeting this morning, Jack took us to a passage in Romans, which is an anatomy of fallen man. And what Jack did with that was absolutely spot on. He turned it back to front and he said, turn it the other way around, and it's a description of what the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is the opposite of fallen man in all his failure. So, here is another little description of the Saviour. He's the one who did his duty to God and his duty to his fellow man. But the lawyer won't stomach this, of course. He's not prepared to say, I can't do this. He comes out, lawyers do this, don't they? I hope there's no lawyer in the hall. He comes out with a quibble. Verse 29. He, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? Now, it's worth bearing in mind, isn't it, that the function of God's law is not to save, but to convict of sin. Let's give you a clear verse for that. By the law is the knowledge of sin. No one has ever been saved by law keeping. Not in Old Testament times, not in New Testament times, not in millennial times. Never, ever, ever, ever. Because human beings are sinful through and through and cannot keep God's law. And the function of the law is as a great mirror to show us how dirty we are. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, the Lord Jesus gives a story to answer the man's question, but he does more than answer. The function of the story is, I think, threefold. Have you ever heard the story about the little girl who came back from Sunday school? And she'd obviously learned about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And her mummy said, well now dear, what does the parable teach you? And the little girl said, this parable teaches us that when we're in trouble, other people ought to come and help us. And do you see what she's done? She's turned it absolutely back to front. When we're in trouble, other people ought to come and help us. Well, what does the parable do? Number one, it is a demonstration of the failure of man, ruined by the fall, down from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jerusalem the city of the great king, Jericho the city under a curse, down you go, and you're robbed, and you're wounded, and you're half dead, incapable of doing a thing. Now, here's a point that's worth noticing. Parables don't include every aspect of truth. Sometimes one hears gospel preachers using the parable of the Good Samaritan and desperately hunting for faith in the parable. And it ain't there, is it? I've heard someone say that the fact that the wounded man allowed the Good Samaritan to take him and put him on his beast and take him away to the inn, that's saving faith. No, it isn't. The man had no option in the matter. He was half dead. He didn't know what was happening to him. It's all done to him. The man is entirely passive. This is a parable that spells out the absolute sovereign power of God to save whom he will. It's not dealing with the aspect of faith. Other parables may deal with that. This one does not. Here's a man who's incapable of doing anything. Oh, and of course the parable also indicates that religion is incapable of doing anything. Because along comes a priest and along comes a Levite representing Judaism. Can't do a thing for ruined man. So it's a demonstration of man's failure. Secondly, it's an illustration of genuine love. There's the Samaritan. Practical kindness in action, expecting no return. There's a real illustration of genuine love. Well, our pattern is the Lord Jesus. And thirdly, therefore, it is a revelation of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, it can't really be a revelation of the Lord Jesus because that's nothing to do with the man's question. The lawyer's question is, who is my neighbour? So it's nothing whatsoever to do with, here is a little illustration of what the Lord Jesus is like. Well, I think that is to misunderstand that the Lord Jesus has the ability in his answer to give people more than what they ask for. You'll find the Saviour does this quite often. When someone says, should we pay tribute to Caesar? The Lord Jesus answers the question, but he says rather more than that. He says, not only do you discharge your duty to the civil powers, you discharge your duty to God as well. So the Saviour of the world has the right to go beyond the question and answer it as he wills. And in any case, if you read through the parable carefully, do you notice how the Lord Jesus has shifted the emphasis from the neighbour who needs to be rescued to the rescuer? The question was, who is my neighbour? Well, yes, it's the man who's been wounded. But the emphasis now falls entirely on the rescuer. And the rescuer is a glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said to me a little while ago, how can I find Christ in all the scriptures? Well, now here's an example. How do you find Christ in all the scriptures? You've got narrative accounts of the Lord's earthly ministry in the Gospels. That's wonderful. You've got doctrinal revelations of the Lord Jesus in the letters. That's marvellous. You've got prophecies in the Old Testament. Yes. You've got types and shadows of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Yes. But you can go further. Any descriptions of the ideal are ultimately pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is goodness if not the Lord Jesus? So, when, for example, we have a description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, ultimately it's embodied in the Saviour. When we have a description of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, ultimately it's worked out in Christ Jesus. When we think about the wisdom from above in James, it's seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's another way, you see, of seeing Christ in all the scriptures. And then, of course, you go on to do what Jack did this morning, and you take a description of failure and you invert it. And it becomes a little reminder of the person of the Lord Jesus. You see, this is the key thing about the Bible, isn't it? God's word does not ultimately address us to a concept or a principle or a creed. It directs us to a person. And everything is always embodied in that person, the person of God's beloved Son. So, well, I think you can do it for yourselves, can't you? You can see the parallels between the Good Samaritan and the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, bearing in mind time, let's look at Mary and Martha, verses 38 to 42, one of Luke's great scenes of contrast. Here's a home which welcomes the Saviour. Look at verse 38. A certain woman named Martha received him. It means to entertain hospitably, I'm told. So she received him into her house. Now someone's going to say, well, we can't do that today because the Lord Jesus isn't walking on the earth. So how can we welcome the Saviour today? Can I suggest two ways in which we can still do it? By receiving his word. When you welcome the word of God into your hearts, you're receiving the Saviour in the sense that you're saying yes to his teaching. And secondly, by showing kindness to the people of God. When we show kindness to God's people, how can I put it? We're showing kindness to the Saviour. When we do harm to God's people, we're persecuting the Saviour. Saul learned that on the Damascus Road, didn't he? So we can welcome the word and we can do service to the people of God. Now, receiving the Lord Jesus involves some work. Verse 40. Martha is cumbered about by much serving. She was providing for the Saviour's physical comfort. This was a token of her love and her loyalty. And we learn at the beginning of Luke chapter 8 that there were a number of women that went with him and ministered unto him of their substance. And it's that the same kind of context, the same kind of idea, I think. So you welcome the Saviour, that's great. Martha does exactly the right thing. She works to make him comfortable, that's exactly the right thing. But then things get a little bit skew-wiffy, and she begins to worry. It's the word cumbered. She was drawn away. She was distracted. Here's one translation. Martha was going round in circles, ever occupied with the preparation of the meal.
Now, I honestly don't know how women do it when they prepare a meal. I mean, I'm one of these men who can't cook at all. I mean, I have to watch an egg boil. I nearly said a boiled egg. I have to watch an egg boil, and I can't do anything else. You know, my mind has to be on that, entirely functioning on one thing, because men can only do one thing at once, and that very badly. Whereas ladies have the ability, God-given, I believe, to do lots and lots of things at the same time, and they can get an entire meal ready. See, it's absolutely astonishing. That's one of the divine miracles built into creation. Well, Martha, alas, is getting a little bit cumbered with all the work that she has to do, and worry leads to words, which it often does, doesn't it? Look at verse 40. Lord, dost thou not care? I suppose one of the great lessons is that we should think before we speak, and we should think before we send emails, and we should think before we make phone calls and write letters. Sometimes it's always good to sleep on it before you send that stinging letter to somebody. And then perhaps, of course, you won't send it at all. But Martha comes out with it. Look at her words. They're words of blame. Lord, dost thou not care? Now, what a thing to say to the Lord Jesus. Dost thou not care? And also words of blindness. My sister hath left me. She implies, you notice, in her language, that Mary is deliberately and lazily shirking her responsibility. And the passage, I think, does not support that. Well, what are the lessons for us? Let's just come out with seven little lessons that we can learn from this lovely story. Number one, the Lord Jesus always cares for his own. Dost thou not care? Well, Peter tells us he careth for you. And his care for his people is far more than we will ever comprehend. Secondly, God's care for his people will not necessarily manifest itself as we think it ought to, because our God is sovereign, and he knows what is best for us. So we have to submit ourselves to his ways. Thirdly, we should not become so preoccupied with our little sphere of service that we are blind to the devotedness of others. Now, that's what happens to Martha. You can see that, can't you? Now, we all know what this is like. You see, when you take up something for God, you think it's the only thing that's going on in the assembly. And people who aren't asking about your little sphere of service, or people who aren't coming to me and saying, how's it getting on, and people who aren't publicly praying for it every prayer meeting, you know, they're disregarding what I'm doing. And sometimes I can be so preoccupied, perhaps, with my little sphere of service that I think it's the only thing that's going on in the big wide world. Well, let's remember that other of God's people are serving him as he has appointed them. Let's not become so self-absorbed with our own little sphere of activity. Fourthly, when attacked, we can leave our defence to the Lord Jesus. Do you notice Mary says nothing? I'm pretty certain she's Martha's sister. She's lived with Martha for, you know, a good few years, so she knows the vibrations in the room, all right? So she knows how Martha feels, unquestionably, but she doesn't say a thing. She leaves it all to the Saviour. Isn't that nice? Fifthly, more important than any service we can render is personal devotion to the Lord Jesus, hearing his word in humility. The Lord Jesus calls it the one thing. The one thing. You know, sometimes you see we can esteem preachers too highly, and we put them on a platform and we put them on a kind of metaphorical pedestal at the same time. I heard about some friends of mine a little while ago, I didn't know this, but apparently in their house they have two visitors' books. One for the riffraff, like you and me, and one for visiting preachers. All right? So depending who you are, you sign a certain visitor's book. Now that, of course, is utter nonsense, isn't it? There are many spheres of service for the Lord Jesus Christ which far outstrip public preaching, and when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will see things from his point of view. So let's not overvalue the public sphere, as sometimes we do. Sixthly, the Lord Jesus appreciates and notes his people's devotion. That's really clear, isn't it? Mary hath chosen that good part. That's what the Saviour says. That's a ringing endorsement of the importance of listening to his word, isn't it? Mary hath chosen that good part. That's the Saviour who knew that the widow had given all that she had into the temple treasury. And then finally, listening to the word of God, sitting at the Saviour's feet, hearing his word, affects life and service. Well, of course it does, because this is the Mary who knew so much about the Saviour's work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. She knew there was no point going to the tomb because he would have risen. And therefore, later on, she anoints him in advance for his burial. She's the only one of the disciples, male or female, who grasps that truth that he's going to die and rise again so quickly. She sat at his feet, she's listened to his word. Whatever else we may do for the Lord Jesus, whatever busy activities we get involved in, and there's much that has to be done in every local assembly, let's not forget the importance of quiet, devoted reading and studying and listening to his word. Because that's the most glorious thing in the world. When we're reading the scriptures, we can guarantee that we're absorbing 100% unadulterated, pure truth. May God help us to do that. Shall we close in prayer now, and we'll have a hymn then, so that the ladies can kindly prepare for whatsoever they prepare for. We'll just pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank thee for thy great kindness and thy mercy to us. We thank thee once again for the scriptures of truth. We bless thee that they're bursting at the seams with so much for us to learn. We thank thee for all the lessons that come out of thy word. Very practical lesson, very challenging lesson for speaker and hearer alike. And we confess, our God and Father, as we look at the lessons of the word, we feel ourselves to be very poor learners. But we ask, our Father, that thou wouldst give us help daily to get into thy word, to sit at the Saviour's feet and to learn. And as a consequence, to have our lives moulded in such a way that he might be glorified in that which we do. So we commit ourselves to thee now. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for fellowship together. We thank thee for the gracious provision that thou hast made for our bodily needs. And we do bless thee that all good things come from thy gracious hand. So for this now we give thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.